So as we know, Crete, the assemblies there, they were in danger from false teachers. Bedfellow of false teaching is bad behavior. Because bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Good doctrine leads to good behavior. And the whole houses in the assembly, according to chapter 1, verse 11, whole houses were being subverted and turned upside down by this false teaching. And so Paul sends Titus, or instructs Titus, who's there, to teach. Chapter 2, godly living in the home. Chapter 3, godly living in society. And according to verse 1 of this chapter, that which he's to teach is what lines up with the doctrine of the gospel. Let me read you the NET version for verse 1. Communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. Now, there are five groups in this chapter: elderly men, elderly women, young men, and servants. We've done the first three of those groups: elderly women, elderly men, and young women. Today, we're going to take some time to deal with the last two groups: young men and servants. Now, let's look at verse 6. What do you notice about verse 6? Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, full stop. You say, well, the young men are getting off lightly. The aged men, they had four moral virtues that had to mark them, verse 2. The elderly women, they were given four characteristics of godly behavior to mark them, verse 3. The young women were given seven features of godly behavior that were supposed to mark them. And now the young men go off lightly. They're only told one thing. Is this not another example of the pro-male, anti-female bias in the Bible? The women get a whole lot dumped on them, and the men are just told, you need to be sober-minded, and they're let off scot-free. Well, let me suggest to you why there's only one thing given to these young men. The exhortation to young men in verse 6 to be sober-minded is the single most important issue for young men. Now, if you've anything to do with being married, or you've got older sisters and you're a young man, you will be told that young men can only do one thing at once. Men in general can only do one thing at once. Well, here's one thing that needs to be put before the young man. Lest there be any confusion, this is the single most important issue. Be sober-minded. But secondly, not only because it's the most important issue, let me suggest to you that there's only a requirement for one thing, because this expression, be sober-minded, is actually a verb. It's a term which addresses the whole of the young man, addresses the whole of his life, the whole of the need of his whole being. So it's a very comprehensive term. Sophronio is the Greek word. It means to be sound-minded. Guess where the first occurrence of this word is in the New Testament? It's an unusual place. It's in Mark chapter 5. The Lord Jesus goes to the area of the Gadarenes. And there's a crazy man in the Gadarenes. He's demon-possessed. He's cutting himself. He lives in the tombs. And he gets saved. And it says they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Literally, again, it's a verb. Sitting, clothed, being in his right mind. So Paul says, this is the big thing with a young man. Not so much with the other groups, but this is the thing that comes to the fore with young brethren in an assembly. They need to be in their right minds. Now, of course, in a moral sense, that means that they need to be moderate, self-controlled, restrained in their passions and in their desires. Now, look around you. In our society, a young man who has mastery over his passions, his appetites, and his excesses is very rare. It was rare in Roman times, and it was especially rare in Crete. This was a place of wildness, of drunkenness, of violence, of rape, of all these kinds of things that went on and still go on today. And if a young man gets saved 2,000 years ago in the middle of this barbaric society, there's just one thing that Paul wants Titus to get into his head. Young man, you need to have a controlled mind. Because if you have a controlled mind, you will have a controlled body. A mind out of control, driven by lust, driven by pride, driven by passion, driven by wildness. If that's your mind, then your body will be out of control. So basically, Paul is saying to Titus, whatever you do, the dear young brethren who've got saved, they're in the midst of this godless, immoral society with heathen temples, where to be a successful young man basically is to do all the things that are contrary to Scripture. Let them be constant in the exercise of every part of self-government. Now, if you're a young man and you've just qualified to drive and you phone up an insurance company, you're going to find out that you come from the worst possible demographic to get car insurance. So what they're going to say to you, and I remember this phone call, I remember very well, age 17 or 18, whatever it was, I remember sitting down in the hallway in Orchard House in Wendlebury and ringing up my first car insurance attempt. How old are you? About 18. Have you got any no claims bonus? No, none. Male or female? Male. So I could just imagine what's going through the mind of the guy on the other end. We need to charge him an absolute fortune because he's just going to be one of these crazy young men who's just got a car. And he thinks he owns the whole world. Nobody's going to tell him what to do. Put him behind a wheel. Within days, he'll have his first accident. He'll write off his car. He'll write off the car of the person he goes into. This is going to cost us a fortune. And they said, your insurance will cost you £107. Now, that might not seem very much to you, but in 1981, £107 was a clean fortune. When our kids, 30 years later, came to start driving, we were talking about £1,000 to insure them. Young men like the fast life. They like to drink. They like to do drugs. They like to flirt with danger. If a young man gets saved, the key characteristic that he needs to be of a blessing to his local assembly is sober-mindedness. For if a young man is not controlled, he will ruin himself and he will ruin his local assembly. Now, I don't often quote Aristotle. In fact, I don't think I've ever quoted Aristotle from a platform. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher who was not saved, said something which certainly fits in with Scripture. Aristotle said, "I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is over self. I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is over self." Young men, exhort them to be sober-minded. Well, I wonder how that went. That probably wasn't a very popular message from Titus via Paul. But anyway, those who heeded it would have been a blessing in their local assembly. Now, verse 7. Before he finishes this section of five people groups, Paul actually has a word with Titus. Notice verse 7, "In all things showing thyself." He doesn't say young men exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves. He breaks off from talking to the young man before he gets to the servants, and he has a kind of a side discussion with Titus himself. "In all things showing thyself." Titus was, well, we don't know how young he was, but he was a brother in the Lord. And so Paul is saying at this point, "Titus, I want you to do this, but I just need to remind you, if you're going to do this, if you're going to teach all these moral, practical lessons in the home lives of the Christians at Crete, you're going to have to be a good example. In all things, showing yourself a pattern, literally an example of good works. If you're going to produce good behavior in others, there are two things you need. You need to be personally in your life. You need to exemplify the kind of behavior that you're promoting. And then secondly, in verse 8, your teaching must be sound in motive and context. Let me ask you a question. Why does he deal with the man's life first and his teaching second? Look with me, verse 7. Show yourself a pattern of good works. That's his life. Then, in doctrine showing corruptness and sound speech, verse 8. Why does he say you need to live an exemplary life before he says you need to give sound teaching? Why doesn't he say you need to give sound teaching and you also need to live an exemplary life? Why put the life first and the teaching second? Because that's the order of Scripture. That life comes before lip. That godliness comes before gift. That walk comes before talk. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing about the Lord Jesus, and he tells the man, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Why is there this doing before teaching? Because in the words of Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, who I looked up on this passage, all teaching is useless unless the teacher's example confirm his word. You can't listen to me if you don't think my life is matching what I'm saying. I will find it difficult to take advice from someone. Would I take advice on money from someone who's constantly going bankrupt? Would I take advice on parenting from someone whose child is hanging from the chandeliers? Would I take advice on driving, who is someone who's constantly having accidents and getting points on their license? You get the point. Here, Paul is saying to Titus, if you're going to teach these things, and I want you to teach these things, your life is going to have to be a good example, and your teaching is going to have to be sound. He says the same thing to Timothy, actually. Be thou an example of the believers. I think it's just worth reminding each of our hearts, it is very dangerous if there's a big gap between how I live and what I teach. Very dangerous if there's a big gap between how I live and what I teach. You say, well, I'm not Titus and I'm not Paul, so it doesn't matter. Well, let me remind you this morning that we are all examples to somebody. We are all examples to somebody. Whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, there is someone looking up to you. We were talking about the children this morning. We were talking about a four-year-old and a three-year-old. Three-year-olds look up to four-year-olds. It's just the way it is. When I was a young man, I used to look up to the young brethren that were 2 or 3 years older than me. You are setting, you may be the youngest person in the assembly. You may be just a teenager. You may be in your 20s. But there are people looking up to you. They are taking an example from you. They're watching you. You're writing a gospel every day as they watch you. This constant refrain of the New Testament about the importance of example. Timothy to be an example. Titus to be an example. 1 Peter 5, elders are to be an example. Did you know that assemblies are supposed to be examples? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonian assembly and he says this: you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God would be spread abroad. An assembly can be an example to other assemblies. You can look at an assembly and think, wow, They're getting on with the gospel. We need to get on with the gospel. You look at another assembly, you think, that's a happy assembly. It's a joyful assembly. Despite the fact that they're being persecuted, they're still going on for the Lord. That's a thing that should inspire other assemblies. It's great when you see that, you know. It's great when you see assemblies seeing what's going on in other places and thinking, we should be doing some of that. And taking example from others. So, he says in verse 7, you need to be an example in your life, in your good works, in how you live. But the second thing is, not only if you're going to teach do you need to have an exemplary life, but your teaching itself needs to have certain characteristics. Notice four characteristics of his teaching. Verse 7, uncorruptness. What do you suppose that means? If a person's ministry is marked by uncorruptness, well, it simply means that it's not mixed with error, it's free from taint. It's good, solid stuff. Secondly, gravity. Now, this is not the law of gravity. This is graveness, gravity. In other words, ministry should not be full of jokes. It should not be full of lightness. It should not be just a bunch of statistics and straw polls of what's going on in society. It should be based upon the Word of God. It should be serious. It should be solid. Uncorruptness, gravity. Number three, sincerity. It should be pure in its motive and in its content. And number three, sound. Healthy. You say, why all the fuss? Sure, as long as he gets up and gives them something, you know, it's better than nothing. Well, you see, in the audience and around the fringes of the assembly are these false teachers. And they are intent on destroying the assembly. They are intent on getting the people that are following Titus and Paul to start following them. And they're waiting in the wings. They're waiting for Titus to make a mistake. They're seeing if they can undermine him. Look what Paul says. Verse 8. You need to have all these characteristics so that he who is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. They were described as gainsayers in verse 9 of chapter 1. Here they're of the contrary part. You see, if Titus got up and said something wrong, or said something that had a hole in it, or said something a bit extreme, or in some way gave ministry that wasn't just really fitting, they would be just there to undermine it and criticize him. So he says, Titus, get absolutely solid ministry before you. Deliver it with all seriousness, with all purity. Make sure it's good, healthy, solid teaching that can't be condemned, so that the false teachers will not be able to pick any holes in it and not be able to get any advantage. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? A lot of pressure for that young man. Titus, younger Ishman, in the middle of this situation, difficult enough in the culture with the believers as they were, and he's got these false teachers just ready to pounce when he's trying to give ministry of the word. Now, finally, verse 9, we come to group number 5. We've had the old men, the old women, the young women, and the young men, and now he deals with slaves. Wow, this is a hot topic today. We are being urged as a country to pay money to people in other cultures who, when we were back in the days of the empire, we were complicit in owning slaves. I was standing on the top of a church spire in Oxford a couple of days ago, showing someone around, and as you look down into the high street from the balustrade of the Church of St. Mary the Virgin, there is Cecil Rhodes standing on a plinth, and they want to take him down because of Rhodesia and all that he was involved with. So the question is this: if the Bible is a godly book, and if it's a spiritual book, and if it comes from God, how on earth is verse 9 ever allowed to be in this Bible? Here's the great Apostle Paul, a lovely Christian man who believes in justice and social justice and the rights of mankind. And all he's got to say about slaves is, do what your boss tells you. Do as you're told. Always be a nice person. Why is he not saying, slavery is wrong? Why is he not blazing a trail and asking them all to rise up and overthrow? Well, you've got to understand what was going on at that time. There were 50 million slaves at that time in the Roman Empire. One out of every third person was a slave. Paul is taking things as they are, understanding that that is how most people are employed at that time. And he's advising Christian masters and Christian slaves and Christian masters that have Christian slaves that have non-Christian masters and the other way around of how to handle things. Let me quote William MacDonald. The Bible acknowledges the existence of institutions of which it does not necessarily approve. He's not saying I agree with slavery. Not remotely saying he agrees with slavery, as we shall see in a minute. For example, says William MacDonald, the Old Testament records the polygamous lives of many of the patriarchs, but polygamy was never God's will for his people. God has never approved of the injustices and the cruelties of slavery. He will hold the masters responsible in a coming day. But at the same time, the New Testament doesn't advocate the overthrow of slavery by forcible revolution. Rather, it condemns and removes the abuses of slavery by the power of the gospel. History shows that the evils of slavery have disappeared where the word of God has been widely preached and taught. Now, if we take this verse in isolation, this is all that Paul has to say about slavery. And he tells the Christian slaves, do what your boss tells you. Then we would have an unbalanced view of Paul's teaching. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul condemns men stealers. So back in those days, there was a lot of kidnapping and selling into slavery. He condemns it. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, people who are saved are come into Christ. And in Christ there's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. He's looking down at the Christians in the assembly there in Galatia and in other assemblies, and he's saying, you're the master, you have 100 slaves, you're all one in Christ. There was a Christian in the assembly in Colossae. In fact, the assembly met in his house. His name was Philemon. And the saints would all come into his house. He had a slave. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, got in trouble, ended up in jail, was in jail next to the Apostle Paul. Paul preached to him. And he got saved. And he hands him a letter. Onesimus, I want you to take this to your former slave owner. And Onesimus goes back to Philemon. And he hands him a letter from Paul. You've met Paul. How on earth did you meet Paul? I was in the same prison with him. And he opens up the letter. I'm sending you back, Onesimus. Not now as a slave. But as a brother. A book was recently written, I mentioned it the other week, by an unsaved man called Tom Holland. It's called Dominion. He's a Darwinist. He's not saved. But he basically says, everything that's good about society and everything that we take for granted, we owe it to Christianity. In particular, he says, we owe it to the Apostle Paul. In particular, we owe it to the writings of the Apostle Paul. So this is a modern historian, very well known, Tom Holland, look him up, basically saying the whole of British society is only the way it is, positively, because of the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says the writings of the Apostle Paul, in particular things like him saying, slaves and masters are all one in Christ. He said it was like putting a depth charge under the whole of the Roman Empire. That blew up such an explosion that the ripples are still floating and still causing ripples today. So we take the whole picture on balance. And he says to these servants, I want you to do five things. I want you to be marked by five characteristics. Are you employed? Because if you're a employee. Some of you work in the health service. Some of you work in schools. Some of you work for the council. Some of you are self-employed maybe. But if you are employed, this is how you should... This is the attitude that you should have to your employers. I know there's a nurse's strike coming up. There may be a teacher strike coming up. What are Christians to do? Number one, be obedient to their own masters. Number two, please them well in all things. So your employer may have a lot of troublesome staff, but you, as a Christian, should try to be well-pleasing to your employer. That doesn't mean you should tell lies. It doesn't mean that... there's a famous story. Just recently, our brother Jim Walmsley, who was a missionary in Venezuela, passed away. And the way he got saved was, when he was about 15, 16, working in a firm in Belfast, he wasn't saved and didn't know the gospel. He was, one of his colleagues was a born-again Christian woman. And the boss came into the office one day, so this young man, Jim Walmsley, sitting there, not saved. The boss walks in and says to Jim's colleague, a woman, a Christian woman, the phone rang, and she answered the phone, and she said to the boss, so-and-so's on the phone for you. And the boss said to this woman, in front of young Jim Walmsley, tell him I'm not in. And she says, no, not going to tell him. And I don't know what the upshot of that actual conversation was, but when it was all over and the boss left the room, young Jim Walmsley, age 16, turned to this woman and says, why didn't you just say he's not in? She says, I'm a Christian, I can't lie. She took Jim Walmsley to a gospel meeting. Jim Walmsley got saved, baptized, came into fellowship in Craigie Street, and was called to the Lord's work in Venezuela and served the Lord there, and just passed away recently. Decades of service, assemblies established and so on. And it all went back to a young lady who wouldn't tell a lie for her boss. So we're to please them well in all things, but that doesn't mean we ought to obey God rather than men. So it doesn't mean we lie when they tell us to lie or whatever. Not answering again, number three. That's not easy to do, is it, sometimes? Not answering back. So the boss comes in and says something which you don't agree, and your natural reaction is to snap back. Say, no, I don't agree. Not answering back. Well, there are times when you will not agree, and you'll have discussions and so on, but this idea of anti-Lego, it's this constant contradicting, being cantankerous, not answering back. Number four, not purloining. This is a very old-fashioned word. I don't think I've ever heard that used in modern English, purloining. You might naturally think it means wasting time, but it's nothing to do with time. It's stealing. It's keeping back. It's used in Acts 5. It's petty thieving. I don't know whether you have the opportunity to do that at your workplace, but... especially if you work for the government, I would think it's a very easy thing to do. If you work for, if you work in school, you know, you get free exercise books or free stationery. It'd be very easy to take a few pens and a few notebooks and take them home. No one's ever going to know. Maybe in the health service, maybe in the police, in any situation. What if you work in a shop? What if you work in a corner shop? No one's going to notice if a Mars bar goes missing, or if a Twix goes missing, or if a bottle of juice goes missing. It's very easy. I think that the statistics are actually quite frightening. Something like 10% of all shop stuff is stolen by staff. Can you imagine? I could tell you an interesting story about that. I'll tell you in private if you want. I have experience of that. Staff stealing off their own company. I remember being in a shop, must be 3 or 4 years ago now, in Bicester. And as I was coming to the shop, these two young men literally legged it out of the shop, with bundles of things in their arm. They were, and I was, should I tackle them, or should, you know, what was going on? And they legged it. And I sort of went into the shop after the event as if, what was that? They had gone to the fridge, the open freezers, and helped themselves to all the lamb chops and everything. They just cleared the whole decks and run. And the staff were having a little bit of a discussion, a couple of them, and one was about, oh, this is terrible, and I nearly stopped them, and then the other one said, oh, you shouldn't do that because you'll get in trouble, and there was a member of the public there, and he just looked at him and says, what's your problem? It's not your money. And I thought, there's the attitude of the world. It's just like, who cares? It's the boss's money. Why get yourself into trouble? Just, you know, the big boss, he's got loads of money. We're just paid X, so just let him run off. Who cares? Leave the lights on, do whatever you like. Not as a Christian. A Christian should be concerned for the welfare of the company, the boss that he works for, not helping himself and taking advantage in time or in products or whatever it is. And finally, showing all good fidelity, trustworthiness, reliability, arriving at work on time, putting in the day's work, trustworthy. You can be trusted by your boss. I couldn't help but think of Joseph when I was thinking of this. Joseph gets arrested, gets sold, as it were, down into Egypt, and Potiphar ends up trusting him, doesn't even need to know. No, I don't need to know anything. I know I can trust you. It's absolutely fine. You don't need to tell me anything. I don't need a CCTV, nothing like that. I can totally trust you. Then he gets put in jail. Next thing, the keeper of the prison trusts him. Wherever he goes, he has this reputation for fidelity. All good fidelity. You say, well, but what's the point? What's the point? A million years from today, who's going to care if I was a good employee or not a good employee? Well, it says here at the end of verse 10, this is what's going to happen. If you are a good employee in your school or in your hospital or in your factory or in your office or in wherever, you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, I actually, in my own experience, if you are a helpful employee who's trustworthy, you will stand out a mile in today's world. An absolute country mile. That you actually care, and you're actually interested in the welfare of the company, and you're not just one of these people that shirks every possible opportunity and is not diligent. Someone who is diligent, someone who is faithful, someone who is trustworthy. It looks good. It adorns that. It's like, and I would think in first century Crete, that must have stood out a mile. Can you imagine first century Crete? A rough, godless, corrupt society. And I would have thought that bosses on the island of Crete would have suddenly started noticing there's a new doctrine come into this island. I don't know where it's come from. But I've now got 3 or 4 employees who come on time. They're not drunk. They're not coming in with a black eye from the night before. I'm not missing half the stuff that I used to be missing. What has happened to these people? Ah, they're adorning the doctrine. They're making the gospel look good. You know, that happened in the 1920s in Northern Ireland. And with this, I'll close. There was a preacher there called William Patterson Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson. Wasn't in the assemblies. I believe he was, I can't remember his exact affiliation, but he was a gospel preacher. And a solemn, serious gospel preacher, and a mighty gospel preacher. And he used to hold revivals, and a lot of people got saved. In Belfast, back in those days, there were 2 big employers. One was the shipbuilding industry, and one was the aircraft factory. And I cannot remember whether it was the shipbuilding industry or the aircraft factory, but in the mid-1920s, one of those had to build an entire shed after the revival through W.P. Nicholson, they had to build an entire shed to house all the things that the saved employees started bringing back that they'd stolen. So it was either the aircraft factory or the shipbuilders. These guys have been pilfering, taking stuff home, tools, whatever, bits of kit. Now they've all got saved. And they started bringing them back. Oh, by the way, 4 years ago I stole this. Oh, by the way, 3 years ago I stole this. There was so much I had to build a shed to put it all in. That's what the gospel does. And that's what the gospel would have done in the island of Crete. And may it be that in our little sphere, we may seek to be faithful employees. So let's pray.